Last Sunday night, we focused on God's law for capital punishment. Back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after the flood, God makes covenant with Noah, but not just with Noah, but with all his descendants. And some of the things that he said are both universal and timeless, including verse 6. He said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And so in our study last Sunday night, we looked at this law. If this is God's law, we certainly don't want to say anything to detract from it, to undermine it. We don't want to say anything that would in any way demean God for making such a law. And thus the need to understand it and support its practice. We don't want to slanderously accuse those who enforce this law of violating the law of Exodus 20, "You shall not kill," because that's talking about murder, not about government officials carrying out God's purpose for his minister. However, there are objections that are raised when we talk about capital punishment. And so in our efforts to understand and be in accord with this God that we serve, we need to not only understand the law, but it might help us to be prepared to deal with the objections that may be raised relative to this law, so we're not ensnared in these objections and find ourselves either misinterpreting Scripture or, worse, in some way insinuating something bad about the God who made the law. So we're going to look at that in a few minutes that we have together tonight. And here's the first one that we have we're going to look at. That is, it says that Christianity is more humanitarian than Moses' law. And so people might grant that in the Old Testament, capital punishment was a law. But people say, we live under the law of Jesus Christ, and his law and his covenant are far more considerate of humanity and treating humanity with respect and dignity. Genesis 9, verse 5 and 6, are not part of Moses' law. Moses wrote Genesis. And it is true the term law sometimes includes Genesis. But Genesis is not part of the national law that God made with Israel. The term that's used oftentimes to refer to Moses' law, that national law that God made with Israel. The law that found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and was nailed to the cross. Genesis 9 precedes that law. It is universal. If you'll read throughout Genesis 9, he starts in the first part of the chapter, after the flood, telling Noah what man can eat. That's for all mankind, for all time. In the last part of the chapter, he talks about a covenant God made with Noah and his descendants, having to do with there'll never be a flood on the earth again. That's universal and timeless. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6 is universal and timeless. So one of the values that we find in even talking about something like capital punishment is so that we don't fall into the trap of indicting God as inhumane. This is his law. This is not man's law. And so we need to be very careful lest we fall into that snare. And Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, if you'll look there. And it might be worthwhile, if you do have your Bibles, to open it there. If you're looking at the Bible digitally, you can look at the verses before and after also. Look at Leviticus 19:17. The reason I want to turn to this is because this charge that, you know, the law of Christ is more humanitarian than Moses' law. Once again, that cast a bad shadow on the law of Moses. Was Moses the lawgiver, and God, through Moses the lawgiver, instituting laws that were not humane? You see, I've got on the chart verse 17. It's actually verse 18. Look at the last part of verse 18. Remember this verse. This is where you get the second greatest law that you read about over in Matthew 22:39. In Matthew 22, Jesus said there are two great laws. The first, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two laws hang the law and the prophets. They all depend on these two laws. Leviticus 19:18. That's where you find that law. Now, because you find it in the law of Moses, does not mean it's unique to the law of Moses. It doesn't mean that it began with the law of Moses. But what is interesting is this law that is sometimes pictured as inhumane incorporates the second greatest commandment regulating human conduct. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you have your Bible open to that passage, this is a great passage, not only because it shows you the law of Moses indeed demanded humane consideration and conduct, the humble and kind treatment of your fellow man, but forbade the opposite. If you look in verse 9, for example, we're not going to read all of these. But let me suggest you, when you have some time or you do some Bible reading this week, start in verse 9 and note all the negative phrases, the nots, the nors, those kind of things. And if you'll do that, you'll see, for example, in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of the harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. Why? Is this humane? You shall leave them for the needy and for the strangers. Who made that law? The same God that made Genesis 9 and 6. I am the Lord your God. Now that is humane, that the farmer would leave those areas for those who are poor. You have the same thing in verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And it goes all the way through here with all these negatives. And what these are, by the way, if you ever want to say, what does love your neighbor mean? Remember this passage. You've got a context that tells you what it means. So any charge that the law of Moses was inhumane either springs from ignorance or absolute prejudice, because the law of Moses was not inhumane. And so the very foundation of this objection falls to the ground. What about the New Testament? Look at Romans 12. Romans 12, obviously, is written to Christians, people living under the law of Christ. And the objection is saying, you know, we live under a more mild law now, and Christ is now our King. So here in Romans 12, in verse 19 through 21, you have, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. If your enemy hunger, feed him, etc. You say, see, this is the law of Christ. And by the way, the Jews misinterpreted the Pharisees, the old law, to take away this responsibility, although this has always been expected. But be that as it may, you have that in verse 19 through 21. Forget the chapter division. You're in Rome. You get this letter. You're reading it. There's no chapter division. What's the very next thing that he talks about in chapter 13? Governing authorities, verse 1. 12, 19 through 21 is not about governing authorities. Now he talks about governing authorities. And when you get down here in verse 4, it says, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. What's the idea of bearing the sword? It certainly includes inflicting death. And then he said it's the minister of God, an avenger. So you're not to take your own vengeance, Romans 12, 19 through 21. But is it right to expect the murderer, the rapist, the kidnapper to be punished by the sword? Yes. And this is in the law of Christ. So this objection simply will not stand. Here's another objection, and that it's cruel and unusual punishment. Well, I would have to agree that the law that God instituted is practiced way too little. It's unusual that men are put to death, like they ought to be put to death, for capital crimes. But as to the accusation that it's cruel, it depends on how you define cruel. I know you've never heard this before. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. But the word cruel has a number of different passengers on it, on that bus. And so let's talk about cruel. If you mean without pity or mercy, will you turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 19? Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 21. This is a law of government, the Jewish government, inflicting governmental punishment for the evildoer. And note he said in verse 21, thus you shall not show pity. So I'll put a check mark up there. If that's what you mean by cruel, check it off. That's right. There's times pity is not to be in the picture. And I would say that without any apology. I'm not very smart, but God is. God made man, and he authorized man to institute laws that at times were not to be amended, not to be turned back from on the basis of pity. Well, what if we define cruel as enjoying or indifferent to other people's suffering? Oftentimes, when people are wanting to prove a point instead of dealing with the facts, they make up facts to make people look bad. Sometimes it's called straw men. And that's all this is. It's a hollow, slanderous charge. People that believe in capital punishment are not people who just enjoy seeing people suffer. They respect God's law. They know that there's been victims of crime that need to be avenged, and God has an appointed avenger, civil government. And that's the reasoning behind it. But this idea that they're just people who have no respect for humanity and enjoy seeing people suffer is simply a slanderous and hollow charge. One more definition of cruel: deliberately causing suffering. Well, that's what the murderer or the rapist or the kidnapper did to their victims. That's the cruelty. And now what the obligation of God's minister is, that is civil government, is to inflict the death penalty under certain conditions. Another objection is that what we need is gun control instead of capital punishment. I'm not interested in getting into a political discussion or a philosophical discussion. about gun control, but I do have a question. And I think you'll see why here in just a moment. Let's suppose for a moment, you know that I have a question mark. That kind of indicates that I have a strong question mark because I've got an exclamation point behind it. Suppose gun laws could prevent murder with guns. Let's suppose that for just a moment. What about if somebody murdered someone with an axe? Now what? Would they be subject to capital punishment? What if somebody murdered somebody with a rock, a stone, picked up a stone out of the yard or out on the beach and crushed their head with it? What about if they used a club, a wooden club, baseball bat, maybe? What if they just used their hand, strangled them, pushed them off a cliff? Now what? Turn to Numbers chapter 35. Now you'll see why I have those up there. Numbers chapter 35. Begin reading with me in verse 16. But if he struck him down with an iron object, would that fit an axe? Would an axe fall into that category at least? So that he died. What is he? He is a murderer. What do you do with him? The murderer shall be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in his hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be surely, shall not just be put to death, shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The bloody avenger himself. Back then they actually had relatives who were authorized to carry out the avenging of murder under God's law. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death, and he shall put him to death when he meets him. We dealt with this in our last lesson. That shows that thou shalt not kill is not a broad prohibition against taking a life. Here, people are authorized to take a life and ought to take a life. But continue. Verse 20. If he pushed him with hatred. Now we don't have a club. We don't have a stone. We don't have an axe, an iron object. Just pushed him. Pushed him off the cliff. There was an article in the paper here a while back about a, I think, a pretty newly married couple. The guy fell off the cliff up in the national park. Found out he had a little help. Is that murder? And then in verse 21, if he struck him down with his hand in enmity. You know, some people have enough strength in their hands to inflict a fatal blow. What about that? And as a result, he died. The one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. And then he goes on to make a distinction in accidental death. There's a difference. But you can see that what we have here are laws that cover not, it's not the gun, it's not the weapon. What's at issue is the punishment. You know, if you say, well, we need gun laws. Okay, so what we need to do is not let people have axes, right? Take away their axes. And you can't have any stones. Your yard, all you can have is maybe pebbles. That's all you can have anymore. Because you're too dangerous. You can't have baseball bats and clubs. I don't know what's going to happen to baseball. Can't have any clubs. And I guess we have to cut off people's hands. Because the hands are included. So, again, I stress to you, don't be caught up in this. We're not talking about politics. That's not our issue. The question is, The punishment is if we stand for what God instituted. What is God's will? Here it is again. Genesis 9:6. And you'll note when he was regulating humanity, he didn't institute axe control. What he said is the murderer is to be put to death. And there were other laws, other things that men might do that would subject them to capital punishment. Now people will say, well, you know, I'm not sure I understand why people say this. Maybe. And maybe here's the answer, that, you know, it won't deter criminals. I know you see in the news, read on the paper time and time again, guy committed murder in 1992, and we've fed him for 25 years or whatever, and finally, maybe, he's going to be put to death. Wow. Now, that's going to deter the next guy, isn't it? Because you may have to be fed and clothed and have a TV and a lawyer and gain your education at government expense if you kill somebody. I'm scared. Look at Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to evil. Will executing the capital punishment as God intended, not 5 years later, 15 years later, but expeditiously, after thorough examination, do it openly, do it publicly, where people see what's being done, will that deter evil? Well, let's look at some passages. Look back at Deuteronomy. Now, when you open the book of Deuteronomy, you know what we're reading, don't you? You know what the name of the book means. The second giving of the law. You know that Moses is preaching this sermon to this nation, who's getting ready to cross the Jordan River over into a land they've been promised. And he's giving laws for the welfare of that nation. That's what we're reading, if you want to call it their law book. In Deuteronomy 13, he's talking about idolatry, the serious guilt of idolatry and the danger of it. And so he says, you find this idolater, look at verse 8, by the way, your eye shall not pity, nor shall you spare or conceal him. There's that again about that, remember that cruelty thing? And then, verse 9, you shall surely kill him. And then when you get to verse 11, look what it says. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Does that sound like God intended this to deter someone else from following in that path? Look at chapter 17. In verse 12, the man who acts presumptuously but not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Look at chapter 19 and verse 20. The rest will hear and be afraid. This is again that section about judicial law for Israel. The rest will hear and be afraid. It will never do such an evil thing among you. In chapter 21:21, about a rebellious son who was to be put to death. I don't know they ever did what this particular part of the law said, but God intended it for the good of the nation and all the other young boys who might think about being a glutton and a drunkard and rebellious. 21:21, all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So shall you remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. So here's the question we have to ask. Do you believe the fellows with PhDs, the people that are out marching in the streets, the people who don't know up from down, or do you believe the Word of God? our choice to make. I know one thing. If the capital punishment was executed as God intended, there'd be one murderer or rapist or kidnapper who would never inflict harm again. At least one. How many of them are repeat offenders? Oh, did I mention there's a law? Genesis 9:6. God's law. I said, preacher, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. You know the law, the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Luke chapter 6. Now, we're not going to read Matthew 5, time factor, but Luke 6, either the same sermon or a different sermon on the same topic. Makes no difference. It's interpretive. In Luke chapter 6, you know we have verse 29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. That's that turn the other cheek thing. But look at the setting, the context. Verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Verse 32, love those who hate you. Verse 35, love your enemies and do good. Turn the other cheek is clearly, and Luke makes that clear, in a context against personal malice and vengeance. It's not talking about governmental responsibility in protecting its citizens. And to interpret it that way, apply it that way, is totally out of context. Oh, and there is a law, by the way, still in place when Jesus preached these sermons, the law of Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. I said, well, innocent people may be put to death. That may happen. It happened to Naboth. It happened to Jesus. And that's why strict laws were put in place to try to protect the innocent. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. He said, but you may have a false witness, a malicious witness. That happened to Naboth. That happened to Jesus. Well, there was a law about that. A malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing. Then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he's accused his brother falsely, then you'll give him a little fine and tap him on the hand and say, get out of here, you can't be in court anymore. Is that it? You shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Uh-oh. If I say this man's committed something worthy of death and I'm found to be a liar and a slanderer and I just don't like the guy, God's plan is that's what happened to you. That might make you think twice. Let's think for just a moment. Yes, clearly there's human failure. There's abuse. We see that with Naboth. We see it with Jesus. Does that mean you trash the system? You just give up on the laws? Well, let's apply that to some other areas. I tell you what you need to do. I'll be standing in the back there, and you know that people pass counterfeit 20s? You could be guilty of doing that. So what you need to do when you go out, give me all your 20s, and I'll protect you. Yeah, you're laughing, aren't you? Right. We know that automobile wrecks kill and maim people. People not paying attention, people under influence of drugs, drinking. Should we just ban automobiles? Elders, parents, fail in their duties and abuse their roles. Should we do away with elders and parents? Paul was falsely accused. That's why he was arrested. But look at his statement in Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. If I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. In spite of the fact he knew he had been falsely charged, He didn't just say, let's throw away the death penalty. He didn't try to organize a march and get the brethren to hold up placards and say, this is wrong. But what he said is, I appeal to Caesar, verse 11. And so he appealed to the law and used the law. The law still stands. Genesis 9:6 is not undermined, it's not upset, it's not deterred by all of these objections that people raise. Finally, there is a death penalty that no guilty person will be able to avoid. There will be no lawyer. There will be no bail. There will be no delay. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Started out in the garden. And God said, you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Still true today. Violate the law of God, you're separated from His fellowship, His support, His grace. Oh, I didn't read the rest of the verse, did I? That's the good news. If you look at the rest of the verse in chapter 6 and verse 23, it's what Paul was writing about in Romans. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not just freedom from death, but eternal life. And that's not just time. That's a quality of life. It's fellowship with God. Enjoying His favor and His mercy and His grace forevermore. That's God's plan because He loves mankind. And He put in place laws to govern our sharp journey upon this earth. But more importantly, to prepare us for eternity. And He went even to the extent, as we've been singing about tonight, to send His only Son, so we do not have to suffer the guilt we should have to suffer, because Christ died for us. We're going to sing the song that's been selected. If we can be of assistance to anyone in serving this Master, then please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.